So a couple of things I would just want to go over before we get going. I want to say thank Seth for his, the vision for the stage was his idea. So thank Seth and the team that helped put that together. It's awesome. If you have a seizure because of the light, we do have liability insurance. I saw, you know, we produced an Advent reading. Actually, we didn't produce one. We just found one online. It's John Piper, right? Yeah, Piper's at one of his Advent readings. And then there's three of them still out there. I think we produced 20 or something. So if you want those, you can still read them with your family or with friends. And they're on the back side of the, on the table, on the back side of the sound booth. And then last but not least, we made these Christmas invites. We forgot to give them to the ushers beforehand, but the ushers will hand these out on the way out. Do the ushers have these? Did they get these? Okay, but you are going to get these. These are, I think they're, my wife put them on the table over there next to the Advent where my sermons are also. Okay, so this is a great tool to pass out, to hand out. If you don't invite anybody and give anybody, you are being a bad steward because we paid for this. No, I'm just kidding. So, but it is a great opportunity. I think we're going to try and get somebody to pin them up. If someone wants to pin them up around town on the poster boards, let me know. That'd be just again, it's a great opportunity. Christmas, the Christmas Eve service that we've done the last couple, 1 year by ourselves. It's just so exciting. It just seems like we've been doing it forever. No, I'm just kidding. And then are we doing finger foods too? Okay, so remember if you're coming to bring finger foods, if you want to bring lobster, you know, shrimp or anything like that, just let me know ahead of time, and we've got a little special spot for David. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But it's a great time. It goes from 6 to 7, and then 7 on, we'll be out mingling in with the finger foods. So we're just started last week an Advent series on discovering or really rediscovering joy. It's a great time to reflect on the incarnation, Jesus becoming, taking on human flesh and becoming a man to die for us. And when I was graduated from seminary, my first position was kind of like an administrator at a church. And we took a staff retreat, and the lead pastor was a fly fisherman, and he introduced me to fly fishing. When I was a kid, I loved fishing, and I fished all the time. But then when I went to college, and then when I went to graduate school, I just hadn't fished in a long time. And we went up in the mountains in the Sierras. I don't remember which one it was, but we were up in the middle of nowhere, and we were fishing for little brook trout about that big, you know, rainbow trout about that big, and it was something was reawakened in me for fishing and for fly fishing, and from that point on, I got back into fly fishing and fishing and tying my own flies and doing all that kind of stuff. But there was just something about that time that reawakened something in me that had been dormant and or lost because of life. And it is my hope that over the, you know, the next few weeks that you will take the time to think about Christ and Christmas more than just the gifts, more than just the festivities, and that as we share and as I share on Sunday mornings and as you think about it, that God would reawaken something in you. And that my desire, my prayer is that he would reawaken, or maybe just awaken for the first time, joy. Joy that is not transient, that is not based on circumstance, but a joy that is deeply rooted in God. And today I want to talk about the source of our joy. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This passage that we're going to read in just a second is, it's really a remarkable song that is taken after the Psalms of the Old Testament. It's, if you think about it, Mary is a teenager. She's maybe 14, 15, and she's been told by an angel that she's going to bear the Messiah, the coming king. And then Elizabeth, her relative, reinforces that. And as Mary has been thinking about this and reflecting on this, probably a handful of days, she breaks out into a song about who God is and what God has done in her life. It is full of Old Testament allusions and references, about 25 allusions to the Old Testament. Let me tell you something, folks. Let me tell you something, parents. This is a teenage girl before they had teenage years. She is a young woman who is deeply has a deep-rooted faith, had a deep understanding of Scriptures. And when she heard the news, the good news, that she was going to give birth to the coming king, she joy welled up in her, and she thought and reflected on all that she knew about the Old Testament, and she starts rehearsing these and peppering these in her song. Let me encourage you as a parent, do not expect too little from your kids spiritually. She's a teenager who had a deep-rooted faith. And so Mary's response, this song, points us to the evidence of God's grace in her life, her faith, her knowledge of Scripture, and the fact that God had chosen her as just an act of his grace in her life. So let's look at this song in more detail, and we're going to do that by starting by reading the text. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. And Lord, I have nothing to give unless you work through, in and through me by your Spirit. So Lord, we desperately need a work of your Spirit today through my gifts and abilities, my personality. And Lord, we also need a subjective work of your Spirit as we listen, that we would hear truth that not just inspires, truth that not just informs, but truth that would transform the heart, that would awaken or reawaken a joy in you for who you are and what you have done on our behalf and what you promised to do on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at verse 46 again. Mary said, "So my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So basically, this is Hebrew, like Hebrew poetry. It's synonymous parallelism, which basically means that there's two lines, and the two lines are saying the same thing. The first line says one thing, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and then the second line says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The second line is essentially the same thing, except for that it clarifies or describes what she means by "my soul magnifies the Lord." That is, my soul magnifies the Lord by, or by means of, my spirit rejoicing in God my Savior. So to magnify something means to make something large or make something big. Not that she's making God big, but she is displaying how big and how great God is by magnifying him. That is, by extolling who he is. And she does that by her spirit rejoicing in God, her Savior. Rejoicing is when joy that is found in God, because she is rejoicing, not in herself, but she's rejoicing in God, her Savior. So rejoicing is when joy bubbles up within us in such a way that it cannot be contained, but demands or must be expressed verbally. And so Mary magnifies the Lord by rejoicing in God, her Savior. So she rejoices in God. She recognizes who God is and what he has done, because she says, God, my Savior. And by that little statement, she is saying, I recognize that I am a sinner, and that sin separates me from God. Mary was not sinless. Mary recognizes her need for a Savior. That is, someone who can rescue her from her sin. And so she's making much of God because of who God is and what God has done for her. And so we make God, because God is a source of her joy, she's making God look as great as he is, because she's rejoicing in God, her Savior. And as I said earlier, joy naturally bubbles up because she is rejoicing in the one who has saved her. Have you ever noticed that when you're very happy or glad or satisfied in something or someone, you want to tell other people about it? When you fall in love and you just want to tell everybody about the one you love, it's where we get the phrase, we sing her praises, right? Or you find a new restaurant and you really enjoy it, and you want others to enjoy it, so you tell them about that restaurant. C.S. Lewis talks about this kind of a thing, and he says that joy becomes full or complete as we express it or as we share it with others. See, joy by nature cannot be contained. It's not for myself, but it is to be shared with other people. And then she describes why she rejoices. Look at verse 48. For, or you could translate that, because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. So she describes why she rejoices, because God has looked upon her humble estate. That is, when God chooses to send his son, he does not go through the high and the mighty, but he goes through ordinary and even insignificant people to display his glory and to display his grace. And so God is seeking to display his glory and his grace by taking a young teenage girl who is a virgin and doing what is seemingly impossible. And you see in chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary and says, you will be with a child. She says, how can this be? I've never been with a man. And she says, the Holy Spirit will basically brood over you and you will conceive. And one of the reasons why God brings about the incarnation this way is he is showing from the very beginning that salvation or redemption is the work of God and not the work of humanity. You and I cannot save ourselves. We need a deliverer. And we need one who came miraculously through the womb of a virgin. Mary recognizes that God's choosing her is sheer grace. She didn't earn it. She didn't deserve it. It was sheer grace. You and I will never be joyful or thankful, because they're really kind of two sides of one coin. You will never be joyful or thankful until you recognize that everything you have is by God's grace and his mercy. Everything who you are and everything you have and everything you do is an act of God's grace and God's mercy in your life. You don't earn it. You haven't earned it, and you don't deserve it, and that God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. God owes you not his love, not his grace, not his mercy. That's the beauty of grace. He doesn't owe it to us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's his benevolence towards us as a people who have rejected and spurned him. Our country has part of our culture is a deep-seated sense of entitlement that we deserve certain things and certain rights. But God owes us nothing. And when people feel entitled and they don't get what they are entitled to, what is their usual response? Well, you saw it in the election, right? Rejoicing in God, as I said, is the overflow of joy in God from his grace in our lives. And joy in God is beyond what the human heart can do or generate. The heart, because the heart is sinful, we cannot just choose to be joyful in God. It is a gift. It is a work of the Spirit, the work of God's grace in your life and in my life. You can't just choose. People say, well, just choose to be joyful. You can't. Joy is supernatural. It is a work of God's grace. It is a work of God's Spirit. It is the work of God changing and transforming the heart. You can't choose to be joyful in something or someone you are disinterested in. You cannot choose to be joyful in something or someone who is offensive to you. Joy comes as a result of the heart being transformed by grace. Now you can choose to have a good attitude about something, but that's not joy. You can choose to be happy about something, but that's not joy. Joy is a work of transforming, the work of a transformed heart. God provided a Savior in Jesus Christ that transforms the heart so that we can and do find great joy in God. Jesus rescues us from a sinful heart so that our response is supernatural joy. As I said, joy is a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit, of God's work within us. And so the first thing that we see, the first thing we need to understand about joy is that God is the source of the joy for the Christian. If you follow Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, you put your faith in Christ, God is the source of your joy. That is, God is the one who gives you joy. Now, there are means, there are manners, there are ways we can acquire joy. Joy comes through spending time in His Word. Joy comes through being in the presence of God. Joy comes as other people encourage us, but it's always centered around the Word. And it's always the transforming power of grace. It's not something you just choose to do or choose to be. It's a work of the Spirit in our lives. So God is our source of joy. Joy is not secondary or is the byproduct of our faith, but it is part and parcel of our faith. So Romans, let's actually turn this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. So joy is not a byproduct. Joy is not secondary to faith, but it is part and parcel to our faith. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy. Again, see, it's God. Fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So God is our source, but God is also the substance. That is, our joy is found in God, and our rejoicing is for who God is and what He has done. For Mary, it was His choosing, or God choosing her to be the mother of the Savior that she did not deserve. Look at verses 48 and 49. For He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. So Mary's saying that she is rejoicing because God has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. And then she expounds, or she explains that from now on, all generations will call me blessed because of the great things she's done for me. He's talking about, again, that she's going to be the mother of the Savior. Because people will recognize their special place that God has chosen her to be the mother of the Savior. Her rejoicing is in what God has done, His graciousness to an undeserving sinner. And so her rejoicing is the culmination and is the completion of her joy. I was saying earlier that joy demands to be expressed. It's like a water pressure on a faucet or on a fountain that demands that the fountain explode with water. Have you ever been to, Seattle? What airport has the water? Is it Atlanta or Minneapolis? So anyway, so we were, you know, one time we were traveling with the kids, and there's this big fountain. Actually, it's several, there are actually many fountains. And so it's just water that's shooting up randomly. And the kids were running through it, trying not to get hit by the water. The water pressure builds up, and when it hits a certain point, it demands that it be expressed. It's the same thing with joy. Joy finds its culmination and its completion in expressing it verbally. So often we are looking for joy in places and in things that can never satisfy. Here's the tragedy. When we come to faith in Christ, Jesus is big. We recognize our sin and how bad our sin is and how great of a Savior is. But life has a tendency to whittle Jesus down in our mind's eyes, so that it becomes insignificant, and then other things become more significant. If your Jesus is little, you will have very little spiritual reserves to overcome the idols and your own ego. Because other things will be more appealing. Other things will convince you that they will bring you the joy and the happiness that only Jesus promises. I read a story of a preacher who went into a church in Mexico. And in this church was this very large statue that was about 40 feet high of Mary. And over to the side of this statue that was 40 feet high of Mary was a statue of Jesus that was a couple of feet high. Jesus has a tendency to get small, and when he gets small and insignificant, the appeal of other things become more significant. I read a book the last couple of years by a guy named Joe Thorne. Talks about preaching to yourself, which basically is from the psalmist, why be downcast on my soul, yet I will praise the Lord. That you and I have a responsibility to preach to ourselves and to challenge ourselves to trust God and not to live in unbelief. So he says this, take note, your view of Jesus tends to shrink over time. And as your shrinking Jesus becomes small Jesus, he is easily eclipsed by your idols and ego. The bigger and more biblical your understanding of who Jesus is, the more likely he is to be such an object of love and adoration that the idols that aim at capturing your attention and swaying your allegiance will lose their power. Because small Jesus does not inspire awe, command respect, lead to worship, or compel us to talk of him. So please remember, Jesus is bigger than you tend to think. How big is your Jesus? Is Jesus the ultimate source of your joy, happiness, and satisfaction, or something else? And I'm not looking for a Sunday school answer. We obviously know the answer is yes, he is. But as Seth was saying in the open mic time, it's not just what we say, but what we do. So what are the idols, what are the things that you place up there to take Jesus' place in your life to find joy and satisfaction? So when I ask you that, what comes to your mind? Those are the things that are idols in your life. Those are the things that are vying for your attention. It's where your mind drifts when you're not focusing on anything. It's where it wanders. It's what you want to do in your free time. It's what you want to use when you're feeling down or dejected or discouraged. It could be a person. It could be coffee, a mocha, because the sugar is comfort food. It could be dark chocolate. It could be the Christmas candy, the cookies, the sweets. Okay, peanut butter balls, there you go. Someone's being honest. No, we're not going to do confession time, Ebony. Okay, so if you're feeling convicted, I'll take all the toffee and the truffles and dark chocolate. And I'll put them to good use. Because they're not an issue for me. Then she goes on, rejoicing is not just for what God has done for her, but what God has always done for his people. So now she shifts from very intimate expression of what God, who God is for her, and who God promises to be for her, what he has done for her, to expanding upon, this is what God has always done for his people. Look at verses 51. And his mercy is for those who fear him, that is, who trust him, from generation to generation, that is, timeless. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God's grace is God's love towards those who don't deserve it. God's mercy is God's love towards those who are in a miserable state because of their sin. God's mercy, she is saying, is not stingy, but extends to all who trust him from all generations. That is, God's grace and God's mercy meets the human need. And God extends that grace and mercy to those who recognize their neediness. That is, they recognize their sin is not a self-management issue. Their sin cannot be dealt with by self-discipline and self-control. But sin is much deeper than that. It needs a savior or it needs a deliverer. And so first of all, God's mercy is extended to the humble. Look at verses 51 through 52. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God has displayed his strength by scattering the proud and bringing down the mighty, and in contrast, God exalts the humble. So one of the things you see in the book of Luke is that there's this great reversal that's going on. God is going to bring down all those who are high and mighty and proud and full of themselves, whether that be political leaders or religious leaders, or those who just oppose God. And God is exalting the humble, that is, who recognize their need for him. And that will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus comes back a second time and when he obliterates and removes all sin and contamination from the creation and recreates a new heaven and a new earth, in which we will dwell for eternity with God on this earth. And so God extends his grace and mercy by exalting the humble, and Mary's an example. Maybe she's thinking of Pharaoh, when God destroyed Pharaoh and his armies because they wouldn't let God's people free from slavery. Or maybe she's thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, who set himself up as a god and God brought him down. Maybe she's thinking of Goliath, who opposed the armies of God and taunted the armies of God and God brought him down. Or maybe she's thinking of others. A myriad of others. Scripture tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is a much more serious thing than we give credit to. Often we glory in our pride, right? We're proud over this, over that. Scripture says pride is the source of all sin. Pride is thinking too much of ourselves and thinking too little of God. Pride is in the human heart. Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How many of you need grace in your life? Ask for humility. Ask for humility. Do you know what pride looks like? When someone says something to you and you put all you, everything in you wants to respond. Pride is gloating over what we do and what we've accomplished. Next of all, God extends his mercy to the hungry and fills them with good things. And in contrast, he sends the rich away empty. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, he's not talking about physically necessary. He's talking about spiritual hunger and the rich being sent away spiritually. That is, they're empty or they're bankrupt because the rich have a tendency to trust in their wealth. And so he's drawing a contrast to those who have a hunger for God, who have a desire and an appetite for God. Like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are hungry, for they shall be satisfied, filled. And the rich are all those who look for their ultimate satisfaction in their riches or in their material possessions or in just in this life. There's nothing wrong with this life, but if that is your ultimate source of fulfillment, then you will be sent away empty. That is, in the end, you will be spiritually bankrupt. And worse, in eternity, you will be separated from God. So God extends his mercy to the humble. God extends his mercy to the hungry. And then third, God extends his mercy to the helpless. Look at verse 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Basically, what he's saying there is that God is faithful to his covenant. That in mercy, he chose Abraham, rescued Abraham out of polytheism, made a covenant with him so that God would bless the nations through his offspring. And the ultimate offspring of Abraham is not the nation of Israel, but his son, Jesus Christ, Paul tells in Galatians. And now everyone who is connected to Christ by faith become spiritual children of Abraham. He's saying God is faithful to extend his mercy to those who will turn away from their own sin, recognize their need for a Savior, and trust Jesus Christ. And in reversing the curse from the fall and rescuing the nations through the gospel. So God is both the source and the substance of our joy. That is, our joy as followers of Christ is to be found in God. That is, who he is and what he promises to be for us. And that he's also the, not just the source, but he's also the substance. That is, the content or the direction of our joy is not towards ourselves or not towards this, but towards him. We rejoice in God. So when you think about life, and you think about circumstances, and you think about what brings you great joy and satisfaction, is it Jesus or is it something else? Is your Jesus big or is he shrinking? Now, when I say that, I know that every day you and I struggle with that issue. Is Jesus big enough to meet my every need? Is Jesus my source of joy and satisfaction? And you and I have to fight for that. It doesn't come naturally, and there is a spiritual inertia against that. And so you have to fight to find your joy and satisfaction in God. Joyless Christianity is not biblical Christianity. And you are commanded, I am commanded to find my joy in God. It's a moral issue. Joylessness is sin. But you can't choose to be joyful. But you can go to the one who can give you joy. So if you're struggling with joy, go to him and say, Jesus, I am joyless. I am miserable. And if you don't know if you're joyless, and if you don't know you're miserable, ask those around you. They will tell you. Okay, ask somebody who's honest. Don't ask your employees. Don't ask those who work underneath you. Jesus is an endless fountain of joy that can never be exhausted and can never run dry. I'll wait till next week, but we'll talk about how the Trinity is a joyful Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we by nature, okay, I'll just say this. When we become Christians, we partake of the very joy of the Godhead. That is something you and I should think about and reflect upon and wonder where it is if we don't have it. Because that is the joy that is promised to us. Let's stand. Have the worship team come back up. And we're going to sing a joyful song. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for Mary and the example she is of us, to us, of joy and of a joyful response to God's grace in our life. And so, Lord, I ask that you would be our, not just our source of joy, but you would be the substance of our joy. And that as we press into you, that we would find great joy in you. Lord, I ask for those whose hearts are calloused, dry, and joy is a faint, distant idea or concept. Lord, I ask that you would turn the faucet on as they look to you to be their source of joy. And Lord, that we would look not just for joy here, but recognize that we will be, that even though it's a struggle now, we will be fully and finally satisfied in you for all eternity when we dwell with you for all eternity on a new creation. So if you would like prayer as we sing this song, let me encourage you to come forward. We have ministry teams up front that would love to pray for you. And then let me just remind you to invite somebody to the Christmas Eve service. And the ushers will have those invites to hand out as we leave after this song. Let's worship. Respond.
The greatest day in history. You have rescued me. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. The empty cross, the empty grave, a life eternal. You have won the day. Celebrate, Jesus is alive. He's alive. And oh, happy day. Away. Oh, happy day, and happy day, I'll never be the same.
Come on now.
Forever I am changed.
Amen.
And when I stand in that place, a free at last meeting face to face, I am yours. You are mine. And in this joy and perfect peace, an earthly pain finally will cease. To celebrate, Jesus is alive. He's alive. And oh, happy day, you washed my sins away. Oh, happy day,
if Jesus is the source of our joy and he's the substance of our joy, then your pursuit of joy should be a serious endeavor. So let me encourage you to make your joy a serious endeavor. Father, we just again thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mercy. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is the gospel of a happy God, a joyful God, that when we partake of that joy. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us glimmers, you give us a taste of that as we leave and as we think and reflect on it today. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would woo and draw and work and transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.